And now, Brother Aaron, the true story in memoriam.
Well, thank you, Brother Christy, and thank you, Sister Alice. We want to actually cover five things this morning, all regarding the Lord Jesus. We want to talk about His identity, His life, some of His teachings, His invitation, and last of all, His death and His legacy. So, friends, we have gathered together today, this Sunday, because of the life and the death of one man. He is a man like no other. This one has had a significant impact upon our own life, one so profound that it changed the course of human history and the course of each of our lives here individually and collectively as an ecclesia. Were it not for him, we would not be the men and women that we are, nor would we even probably be here today. It's recorded of him and him alone in Acts 4, verse 12, in the English Standard Version. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if that verse isn't clear enough, John the Baptist testified of Christ Jesus, saying in John 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It is through this man and him alone that we can have a standing before God. And we know this because we're told this in the book of Romans 4, in verse 22 through Romans 5, 1. In reading, it says, "And therefore it was imputed to him," it's referring to Abraham, "for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when we talk about his identity, it's really important to realize that Jesus never claimed to be anything more than the Son of God. He did not claim to be God, nor did he ever claim to be part of God. And Jesus supported his claim to being the Son of God using the requirements of the law. In Deuteronomy 19:15, we're told that a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So, using that principle, let's look at three witnesses of who the Lord Jesus said, or what was said about the Lord Jesus. Jesus cites John the Baptist as his very first witness. And this is in John 5, verse 31 through 33, New American Standard. "If I alone testify about myself," and this is John speaking, "my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." Oh, I'm sorry, this is actually the Lord Jesus speaking. "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." So the Lord Jesus refers to John. So let's consider the testimony of what John says regarding who the Lord Jesus is. And we're starting in John 3, verse 28. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full." In verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. For he who has received his testimony has sent his seal to this, that God is true." And then down in verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now notice how John says, Jesus is the Son of God and nothing more. So Jesus cites a second witness. And this is in John 5, verse 36. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me." Well, that begs the question, what are the works that the Lord Jesus did? We're very familiar with the many miracles. We have in Matthew 16, verses 9 and 10, we have an account of two miracles. He says, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves of bread? Or the feeding of the 4,000 with the 7 loaves of bread? And you should remember, there were leftovers. So that meant that everybody who wanted to eat had enough to eat and more if they wanted to take some with. And then in Acts 2, verse 22, Peter at Pentecost, regarding the miracles of the Lord Jesus, says to the Israelites, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So another work that the Lord Jesus did was healings. And we're familiar with the account of the man born blind in John 9. And it's said that never before has a man been born blind who has been made to see. And then he also raised the dead. And we have three accounts, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and of course in John chapter 11 we have the account of a man dead and buried and raised again to life in Lazarus, John chapter 11. Now, the religious leaders and others recognized these works as being a sign from God. And if you recall, when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus cites a third witness, and this is in John 5, verse 37. So he cited John the Baptist as his first witness, that he's only the Son of God. He cites the miracles that he did as proof that he's the Son of God. And now he cites one more. And this is John 5, 37. And the Father who sent me, he testifies of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. Well, our Heavenly Father testified not once, but twice about who the Lord Jesus was. And both times saying that Jesus was his son. And if you remember the account, the first time was at his baptism, as recorded in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice comes out of heaven. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. And then at his transfiguration, when he's with the other disciples, some of the other disciples, in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 6. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So that's the testimony of his life, his identity. But let's look a little bit about his life itself. His birth was eagerly looked forward to, for centuries, in fact. However, when the time came, his mother was very surprised by her pregnancy. And when her fiancé found out, he didn't want to marry her. It took an angelic intervention to convince Joseph to proceed with this marriage. And we read that in Matthew 1, verse 20. But when he, Joseph, had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The future king of the universe was born in a barn to a humble virgin woman while traveling on the road because there was no other place to stay. And they named him Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, as they were directed to by the angel who foretold this birth. In Matthew 1:21, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, Jesus grew up, and he learned a trade. He learned the trade of carpentry from his stepfather. He learned the skills of taking an object, a piece of wood, in one form, and transforming it into a much more useful object in a totally different form, such as furniture, tableware, housing, tools, farm implements, yokes, etc. He learned and practiced this trade from the age of 12 until 30 years old. And he took that skill, the skill of transformation, and he applied it in his daily life for the next 3.5 years. But he applied it on people. As an itinerant teacher or preacher, teaching all who would listen to him about what his Father in Heaven had to say and about his purpose in life. And he impacted the lives of those who would listen for repentance and for change. No other life has been so longed for, so loved, and yet so despised. Every individual that encounters the Lord Jesus has a decision to make. It is an unavoidable one. You either accept him as your Savior or you reject him. There is no middle ground. For the world of mankind, the prospect of life in and beyond the millennial age hinges upon that very decision. They must decide whether they accept or reject him. In contrast to the world, making a future choice, we, and many others, during this period of time, the gospel age, have the opportunity in this present life to respond to a call to life. We have to face the same decision. Do we accept him or do we reject him? And we are called to that above human perfection. We are called to sons and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus. For 3.5 years, he walked the land of Israel, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and teaching about the kingdom of heaven. He gathered around him many who were trying to serve God, and from these he chose disciples. And from those he chose 12 men to be his closest associates and his apostles. And if you remember, a disciple means a learner or a pupil, but an apostle means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth. And it specifically applies to the 12 of the Lord Jesus. This man, the Lord Jesus, has been called master and teacher. He's been called saint and sinner. He's been called blasphemer and healer, savior and Messiah. He was cursed, struck, spit upon. But he was also blessed, praised, and cried over. He was whipped, beaten, crucified, and laid in someone else's tomb. But no matter what his fellow man said or did to him, he was true to his cause, doing the will of his Father in heaven. He arose from the dead on the third day and became victor over the power of death, not only for himself, but also for every man, woman, and child who was ever conceived over the course of human history. Few recognize these events, the most significant events in the course of human history, events that have actually changed the course of mankind. The hymns we sing and the prayers we pray inadequately express the love and appreciation we have of our Lord Jesus and the gift of this life on our behalf. Now, it's very difficult to separate the life of the Lord Jesus from what he teaches, because he lived what he taught. But let's reflect a little bit on some of his teachings. So when you think about all the things that the Lord Jesus taught, you might think of the Beatitudes, the parables, the answers to the questions he was asked. You might think of the personal fellowship he recorded with his disciples. And you might think of other things as well. But the question that came to my mind is, how do you rank the Lord Jesus' teachings in order of importance? How does one, or can one even designate one teaching as more important as another? And what criteria does one use to determine which of them is the most important of all the teachings of the Lord Jesus? Jesus talked to and taught many different groups of people, but did he talk or teach differently to the different demographics of people? Did he teach differently to the general Israelite than he did to the religious leader? Did he teach differently to the general, to religious leader than he did to his disciples? And then did he teach differently to his disciples than he did to his apostles? I think most of you would say that he did. And in a general way, that is true. He didn't teach the general public the same way he taught his apostles. However, all of his teachings were to bring the hearer, whatever their demographic group, into a closer relationship as a son of God during his gospel age. And as the hearer responded and pursued the message they were hearing, they drew closer to the Lord Jesus. And as they drew closer to him, he taught them deeper truths. So those who loved the Lord Jesus and recognized him as the Messiah changed the demographic group they were in. They generally went from an unbeliever to a believer. And they moved from the demographic of general Israelite or religious leader to that of a disciple. And then some of the disciples moved from that demographic group to a subset of apostleship. But after our Lord Jesus' death and his resurrection, many moved from those demographics into the demographic of sonship. Many, many moved. So let's take a real brief look at what he taught to those different demographic groups. So let's look first at the group of general Israelite. What was the message the Lord Jesus taught to them? After hearing about John the Baptist's death, Jesus left Nazareth. He withdrew into Galilee, and he settled into Capernaum. And in Matthew 4:17, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And we read in Matthew 4, verses 23 on, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various pains and diseases, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and even from beyond the Jordan." So that's the group that's coming to him. All over the nation of Israel, the common person's coming to him. And this is what he taught. It starts in Matthew chapter 5 and it runs through verse 7. We have the record of the Sermon on the Mount. "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came up to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them. And this is what he said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persuaded or persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then he continues on, teaching about salt and light. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And let your light shine before men, in such a way that they may see your good works." Why? "To glorify your Father who is in heaven." And he continued teaching. He taught that there was more to the laws regulating murder, adultery, divorce, vows, justice, and love than what they had already been taught. He taught that they had to elevate their game. They must change their perspective of the law from "what am I not allowed?" the shall nots, if you will, to "what does love require me to do?" In chapter 6, the Lord Jesus gives an example of piety, brevity, devotion, and trust. in the form of a petition that we know as the Lord's Prayer. And then he taught about how little importance believers should place upon the things of this earth, like wealth, friendships, power, family, social distinctions. And he taught that the pursuit of heavenly treasures was far more important. In Matthew 16:20, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be." He taught that instead of striving for an accumulation of material goods, believers should seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all the necessary things would be provided according to the Father's will. Matthew 6:33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." In chapter 7, the Lord Jesus continues. He gives explicit instructions that we should not judge others. Then he teaches the importance of diligence and self-examination. Remove the log from your own eye first, as well as seeking the Lord's will and more of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 7:7. "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and then it will be opened." And then he continues with the lesson of the golden rule. Our Father in heaven will reward our efforts to pursue him far beyond what a parent would reward his child. Matthew 7:12. "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Then the Lord Jesus teaches discretion, judged by the results and not by profession. Those who claim to know God and those who God claims to know may not be one and the same. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter." The Sermon on the Mount concludes with a simile. Those who build a structure of faith and character likeness upon the foundation of Christ Jesus survive the storms, and those who don't, don't. Matthew 7:25. "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against their house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Everyone who hears these words and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who builds the house on the sand. These teachings were aimed to elevate and to call the hearer closer. They covered foundational truths of character and conduct. But let's consider how he taught the next demographic group, the religious leaders. Now, we may be very familiar with the interchange between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus. And Nicodemus was a religious leader. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and acknowledges that he recognizes Jesus as a teacher from God. And Jesus replies, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. In effect, he's telling Nicodemus that acknowledgement of the Christ without transformation of the heart, or begel of the Holy Spirit, is of little value. Continuing, the Lord Jesus teaches, and this is a quote from the question book, page 796. Quote, "No Jew should become a follower of the Lord Jesus and enter into the kingdom until first of all he had experienced this reformation, a return to God and to a recognition of the repentance and reformation of heart and life, and had been baptized, born of water. In addition to this, there must be the beginning of the Spirit, and then in the resurrection, the birth to the Spirit nature, born of the Spirit. Only those who experience this complete reformation of heart and mind, and who are changed in the resurrection, will ever enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, much has been said about Nicodemus and his lack of faith or his lack of courage. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say any such thing. What we should note is that it was Nicodemus who stood up for the Lord Jesus before the other Pharisees. And it was Nicodemus who defiled himself and became unclean, which meant that he could not participate in the Passover when he participated in the burial of the Lord Jesus. Now contrast this to what the Lord Jesus does say about the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23. Where most of the chapter is condemnation for their hypocrisy, teachings, and spiritual blindness. In that chapter, Jesus makes 8 pronouncements of woe. He calls the religious leaders blind 4 times. He calls them fools 2 times. He calls them serpents and vipers once each. He was the hardest on the religious leaders because they should have known better. They were the shepherds. They were the leaders. They were the teachers. And they claimed to see, though they really did not. And for those reasons, Jesus held them accountable before the nation of Israel. Now, many of the religious leaders heard the same teachings as the other Israelites did. But their station and pride prevented them from drawing closer and from this change of heart necessary. So the Master collectively rebuked them for the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their sight. Now let's contrast that to how he taught the third demographic group, his disciples. Now listen carefully to the next three examples of his teachings. Matthew 16:24. Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And then in Luke 9:62, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" And then the last one, Matthew 13:36. "Then he left the crowds and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parables of the tares and the field.'" Now, did you notice how the emphasis of Jesus' teachings vary from the other demographic groups? To the general Israelite audience, he taught morals, principles, character, and conduct. But to the disciples, he is teaching self-denial, sacrifice, and commitment. While Jesus spoke many parables to the general audience, he only gave the explanations to his disciples. Now, you may be familiar with the exchange between Jesus and his disciples as recorded in John 6. So let me read some of these excerpts from a longer conversation, starting in John 6:51. Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this conversation, they said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble?" And then verse 65, he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no man can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." And the result of this conversation is recorded in the next verse, John 6:66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." He had to winnow the wheat. And so he told them things that were hard to hear. And he forced them to make a choice. And we remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22:14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now the last demographic group is the apostles. And by extension, those after his resurrection who are arraigned for the prize of the high calling. So let's look at how he taught this group of people. I think most of us would agree that one of the major teachings of the Lord Jesus regarded love. Now, I mentioned earlier that as Jesus taught to the different demographic groups, he elevated his teaching. So here's an example. Now, note how Jesus replied when asked by a religious leader what one must do to inherit eternal life. And this is Luke 10:25. "And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus says to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And the lawyer answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now remember, in the upper room with the disciples, the Lord Jesus taught another thing. He said in John 13, verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, because of this love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now this particular teaching was so important that he said it three times to his apostles. And he said it only in this conversation, starting in the upper room, and in the conversation continuing out to the Mount of Olives. In fact, it was one of his very last teachings. So if it was so important, why didn't Jesus state this to the lawyer who asked him what he had to do to inherit eternal life? If love was so important for eternal life, how come he doesn't answer this to the lawyer, but he only tells it to his apostles? Perhaps because it didn't apply to the lawyer, who would not be invited into sonship. Perhaps because it would apply only to those who would be running for the prize of the high calling. For those who are not, like the lawyer at this point in time, eternal life in the kingdom of God during the millennial age is dependent upon embracing and living these two commandments. So that's the answer Jesus gave. But for the apostles and the church, a selfless, godlike love is required to become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This was so impressed upon them, this aspect of love, that the Apostle John, many, many years later, writes of the importance of love in his epistles. And we read in John, 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. For one who does not love his brother, who he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, referring to the Lord Jesus, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So that was one of the primary teachings of the Lord Jesus to this group, the apostles. Love. The second one was servanthood. Let's read what the Lord Jesus taught about service. Matthew 20, 25. But Jesus called them, these are the sons of Zebedee, to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then he says in Matthew 23, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself will be the one exalted. In John 13, when he pours water into the basin, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet, he wipes them with a towel, and he says, then, if I then, your Lord and your teacher, or your Lord and your master, depending upon the translation, have washed your feet, you also ought to be washing one another's feet as well. Servanthood is about a humble condition of heart. It is the condition of, or state of, being a servant to someone else. For followers of Christ, it means submission to our Father in heaven. And it means submission to our Lord Jesus. And it means submission to one another. It is about service to others rather than the service of self. It is willingly giving of ourself to minister for and to someone else, doing whatever it takes to accomplish what is best for the other person. That's what servanthood is. So I opened up with, did the Lord Jesus teach differently to the different demographic groups? And yes, he did. But all of his teachings had the same goal and the same purpose. He was calling out those true Israelites indeed and preparing them for roles they would fill as leaders in the true faith. His teachings to each group became more specific and more demanding in preparation for the role they would have to complete, a role they would have to complete without him. So let's look at his invitation, another aspect of the Lord Jesus' teachings, his invitation. Those who came to the Lord Jesus recognized that he was different from everybody else. He taught with authority. He stood up to the religious leaders. He told stories using everyday situations to teach spiritual truths. He made his audiences think. And he gave relief to many through healing. But he was always looking for the pure of heart. When you study the topic of the call of the church, you quickly realize that the Lord Jesus said very little about this invitation into sonship and participation with him in the body of the church. He said very little about it. And after being begotten of the Holy Spirit, his apostles did that work for him. They taught and explained this doctrine to us. But the Lord Jesus, in a subtle way, told us of this invitation. It is recorded in the 17th chapter of the book of John in a very intimate prayer to his current and future followers. The whole chapter of John applies, but we're only going to read extracts from it. So John 17, starting with verse 13. But now I come to you, and those things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In verse 16, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I don't ask on behalf of these 12 men alone, but for all those who believe in me through your word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may know that you have sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them, you in me, and that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, will be with me where I am, so they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you yet, I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The last aspect of his teachings you want to look at is his death and his legacy. Isaiah the prophet gave the prophecy of the Lord Jesus' death about 750 years B.C. in the 8th century before his crucifixion. It was written during the times of four kings of Israel, in Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Isaiah the prophet spanned a period of time of at least 40 years. And chapter 53 of Isaiah is known as the great prophecy of the suffering servant. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation, Isaiah 53, starting with verse 5, and skipping down to verse 12. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped, but we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. From prison and trial, that they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins? That he was suffering their punishment? I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among those who were sinners. He bore the sins of many and interceded on our behalf. Now much has been said about the unfairness and illegality of the Inquisitions and the trials of the Lord Jesus, how the Sadducees and Pharisees united to rid themselves of a common enemy, of the false witnesses, of the crowd clamoring for Barabbas, and the cruel process of death on the cross itself. A lot's been written about that. And while all that is true, the very most important thing to remember is that the Lord Jesus had the resources, both heavenly and mentally, to stop the process at any time. And he did not. Though he could have, he didn't. And for that, we are most thankful. Listen to what the apostles say about this man from the New Living Translation, Acts 10, verse 43. He is the one all the prophets test about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name. Acts 13, 38. Brothers, listen. In this man Jesus, there is forgiveness for our sins. Everyone who believes in him is freed from all guilt and declared right with God, something the Jewish law could never do. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures said he. He was buried, he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He is so rich in kindness that he purchased our freedom through the blood of his Son, and hence our sins are forgiven. 1 Peter 2, 24. He personally carried away our sins in his own body on the cross, so we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. You have been healed by his wounds. Now listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the legacy the Lord Jesus left us and how we can make the most of it. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Christ Jesus. And this gave him great pleasure. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else in this world or in the world to come. And God has put all things under the authority of Christ, and he gave him this authority for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is filled by Christ, who fills everything, everywhere, with his presence. And then Hebrews 12:2. We do this, we become the church, by keeping our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends from start to finish. He was willing to die a shameful death on the cross because of the joy he knew that would be his afterward. Now he is sealed in the place of highest honor beside God's throne in heaven. So let me conclude. No other individual in human history has had such an impact upon the human race. No other had their birth, their purpose, and their death prophesied centuries before it was fulfilled. No other has had the approval of God as he has. No other has given up their life, a perfect life, as a ransom for the human race. No other has given up their life on a spiritual plane to become a man, to die as a man, so that we might have life, and then to be rewarded with divine life at the right hand of God. We have gathered here this morning simply because we love him. And we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4. You and I have the opportunity to be with Him in His kingdom, to be joint heirs as sons of God. Do we really understand what that means? To be a joint heir with the Lord Jesus as a Son of God. We spend years of our lives trying to serve Him, and even at our very best, we are not very good servants at all. Friends, follow our Lord Jesus' example. Walk in His footsteps. Do not step outside of them. Hold tighter to His hand than a child holds their parents. Love not in words, nor with the lips, but love by deed and in truth. Learn to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven us. Humble yourselves, therefore, beneath the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time He may set you on high. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And so we close now with the very same verse that we first cited, Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And may our lives really, truly reflect that we believe this.